And we find ourselves tonight in chapter 10. Second Samuel. Just a minor mistake. Second Samuel, chapter 10. And let's pray. Father, we're so glad that you are the God who speaks. We're so glad that you have revealed yourself to us in the Scriptures. And tonight, Lord, we've come to hear from you as we look at this chapter of your word. And we come with hearts that are expecting the work of the Holy Spirit to take your word and plant it within our hearts, pour it over our lives, feed us in the innermost parts of who we are. And Father, to those ends that you have in mind for tonight, and we know you do have things in store for us because you said your word will always accomplish that which you have sent it to do. And so, Father, we have our hearts open to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would anoint our ears, our minds, our hearts to receive, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit would say tonight. And we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open your word to us. Even as we saw in our reading through the Bible yesterday morning, how the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. Lord, may you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, unfold the truth of your word to us tonight to save souls, to heal hearts, to build up the body of Christ on earth, to the end that you would be exalted and honored and glorified. And Lord, to all of those ends, Lord, I said, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Lord, if I'm that lame, you really got to help, Lord. So Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. When we began our study of 2 Samuel, we said that the book falls into two major divisions, and those divisions flow around the themes, and they're up there, that we have the themes of faith and failure, triumph and tragedy. So the first part of the book deals primarily with faith and triumph in the reign of David as king over all of Israel. And the second half has to do with the failures and tragedies of David's life personally and his rule as king over Israel. David's infamous sin of adultery with Bathsheba, recorded in chapter 11, which I thought we might get to tonight, but we're just not going to. We will get to it, the Lord willing, next week. It marks the sad divide in David's reign, right in the middle of the book, right in the middle of his 40-year reign. In chapter 10 tonight, we find the origins of a war against the Ammonites that would also involve the Syrians. And we just have just a little, there we go. Nice. This war against the Ammonites will be the backdrop of our next three chapters. So 10, 11, and 12, think of it as theater. And think of this war, this conflict between the Ammonites and the Israelites as the backdrop. And things are going to transpire. And this conflict will lead to, in a political sense, in a military sense, to Israel's domination over the Syrian kingdoms under the rule of David. But most importantly, this conflict is the backdrop for 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And let's just take a look ahead. Let's cheat just a moment and look at chapter 11, verse 1. And I'm sure you've read this a number of times if you've been a Christian for any length of time. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. This conflict that we're introduced to tonight is that backdrop in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1, is the prelude to the tragedy and failure of David's life, which involved his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, which, by the way, if I forget to say it next week, in this painting, it's a very old Renaissance painting. The character in the back right is David. The guy in the front walking out with something in his hand is Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, being sent to his own death with actually the execution orders in his own hand. That's a picture depicting what we're going to be studying next week. So let's dive in. Here we go, guys. Chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. Now, you remember last week, we saw David's amazing kindness towards a guy named Mephibosheth. And that kindness extended to Mephibosheth was born out of David's loyalty to Jonathan. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Here's another kindness. This kindness tonight was based on loyalty in a political arena and diplomatic concerns for the nation of Israel. Loyalty. The text tells us that it was because Hanun's father, Nahash, had somehow been involved with the life of David. And here's what Adam Clark said in his commentary. He said, it is likely that the Nahash here mentioned was the same who had attacked Jabesh-Gilead and whom Saul defeated. As David had taken refuge with the Moabites in 1 Samuel 22, and this was contiguous to the king of the Ammonites. His hatred, meaning Nahash, to Saul might induce him to show particular kindness to David. So there was this little kind of political thing going on, Nahash to David, when Saul was still pursuing David. And David remembers that time. He remembers when somehow Nahash stood with him against Saul. So this is loyalty to that. Diplomacy. David just wants to keep the Ammonites as peaceful neighbors at this time. So it goes on and says, so David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? And so they're stirring up suspicion and intrigue. And as I read this, I couldn't help but think, things haven't changed over the past 3,000 years at all when it comes to politics and power. People who aspire to power, people who need to be a part of the power of rulers, there's this kind of a crowd of men and women who just need to be close to people who are powerful. And that's who these guys are. And such people, their need to be near people of power makes insincere men. They're willing to say anything just to be near people of power. And it also attracts insincere men. It attracts the sort of person who will tell you anything to make you think they're really behind you. So insincerity abounds in these crowds. And such men, when they gain power and position, they're always insecure in their positions. Their desperation to maintain their power, to advance their power, leaves them not only constantly insecure, but that insecurity makes them suspicious of everybody. Suddenly, everybody's motives, everybody's actions are under suspicion. And that's what we see here. We see these guys. Here's David just sending messengers. David just wants to be kind. He's a guy who understands loyalties. And he says, man, this guy's dad was loyal to me at one time. And it was a weird situation. And it wasn't comfortable for either of us. But you know what? Because of that, I want his son to be comforted in his death. But here are these guys, suspicious of everything. And they want their Lord to turn against David. So they say, has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them. for the men were greatly ashamed. So there are two acts that transpire here. And those two actions broke all diplomatic ties and actually incited war between Israel and the Ammonites. Now, in our day and age, when we think of breaking off diplomatic ties, when we think of declarations of war, we think of stuff like Pearl Harbor. We think of stuff like nuclear brinkmanship with North Korea and Iran, where the things are they're just pushing the edges of the envelope to see who's going to flinch first. And really, you know, as a new Christian reading this, it almost seemed comical to me. Chopping off half their beard and cutting off their clothes at their waist, and, you know, they're just knit kind of nude before everybody. And, you know, maybe the contemporary picture would be, oh, how comical, and we could see Jack Black and Will Ferrell with half beards off and stuff cut off at their hips and walking away, you know, and they'd make light of it. But this guy's in that culture was a double disgrace. This disgrace was wrapped up in, number one, the importance of the beard, and number two, the contempt that the Gentile, the non-Jewish peoples had for the circumcision of the Hebrews, that circumcision of the males that was the sign of their consecration to Yahweh, the one true and living God. Here's insight on the beard. Adam Clark in his commentary says, "The beard is held in high respect in the East. The possessor considers it his greatest ornament, often swears by it, and in matters of great importance, pledges it. Nothing can be more secure than a pledge of this kind. Its owner will redeem it at the hazard of his life. The beard was never cut off but in mourning, weeping, or as a sign of slavery. Cutting off half of the beard and the clothes rendered the men ridiculous and made them look like slaves. What was done to these men was an accumulation of insult." Now see, in our culture, we're just thinking, what's the big deal? Okay, so, you know, they do that in fraternities, you know. They cut guys half their mustaches off, or they shave their heads while they're sleeping, or whatever. This was huge. You pledge things with your beard. You'd stake your life, say, I stake my beard on this matter. Then there's the concept, the Gentiles' contempt of circumcision. It says they cut off their garments in the middle at their hips. That means above the waist, guys. They were fully exposed from the waist down. John Trapp, the old commentator, says, "To cut off their garments in the middle was also an obvious insult and humiliation, quote, that the shame of their nakedness might appear, and especially that of their circumcision, so derided by the heathen." And you do you remember, let's go back to David and the Philistines. When David would speak of Goliath, he says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine? On another occasion, you remember when Jonathan was speaking of the Philistines, he said, these are guys who still have their foreskins. That was the contempt with which the Israelite looked at them, because they were not in any covenant relationship with the true and living God. The Philistines and the Gentiles around them, by contrast, thought of the Hebrews having their foreskins removed were just ridiculous, and they held that in contempt. But bigger than that, we don't want to miss this. To insult the ambassador was to insult the king. The point of these actions was not merely to heap shame on these men sent by David. This was just as if they had done it to David himself. That was the point of this action. And in that, guys, there's a very relevant picture for us. Remember, we've said time and again, the Old Testament is like God's illustrated book of New Testament truth. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we are ambassadors of the King of Kings, and that we've been sent with the message of reconciliation. You want to put this in the margins of your Bible there, next to this insult that's really intended to be an insult to the king. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him," that would be Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that would be Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Notice, Paul says, we're ambassadors from God. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We've been sent by the King of heaven to present a message of reconciliation to a lost world. And the picture for us is so true of spiritual reality in our world. The unbelieving world is hostile towards the ambassadors of Christ. The unbelieving world is constantly trying to cut off beards, if you would, so to speak. Shame the ambassadors of Christ. The unbelieving world is always trying to ridicule and hold in contempt anything in the Christian that would represent a commitment to Christ, a consecration to Christ. And the night before he died, in John 15, 18, Jesus reminded his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You see, this action that was taken against these messengers that were sent by David was against David. It was their contempt for David, not just these individual Israelites, but for the king of the Israelites. That was the focal point of their hatred. Those guys happened to just be on the receiving end of it. And it says, and the king said, this is David speaking to these guys, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. I find this not just tender and kind, but I find it really illuminating concerning leadership. David cared about these men. He didn't use these men as political tools. You know, he didn't like bring them, you know, with on TV, try to translate it into our world, half a beard cut off, you know, naked below the waist, and they digitize the image from the waist down on, you know, here it is, pictures at 10, you know, and just a political ploy to stir up the hatred of the Israelites and to give cause to go to war. He cared about these guys' dignity and honor. And he allowed them to wait before they were publicly seen anyplace else. He says, just stay at Jericho and wait there. And you know, sometimes leaders in the body of Christ, they treat people as just stuff. They treat people as just stuff to be used, and when they're no longer usable, just forget about it, and they don't care about the individual. They just want to use them for their own purposes and to accomplish their own agenda. David doesn't do that. He sees these guys and goes, wow, I'm really sorry. And yes, there's business that I need to take care of. These are fighting words, but you guys wait here until things get better, till your beard grows back. Now, here's a lesson for us. All of us, at one time or another, suffer put-downs, suffer humiliation. Sometimes it's self-inflicted, really, isn't it? I mean, how many times have we suffered put-downs and humiliation because we were just being stupid? But sometimes it's inflicted by others. And when we incur those put-downs, when we incur those humiliations, we feel as though we'll never survive them, that we'll never heal, that we'll never be restored. The wound is just so in the now. It's so consuming. But in keeping with the picture of this moment, guys, the beard will grow back. Time has a way of healing rebukes. Time has a way of healing embarrassments. And even though in the now, if you're going through something like that right now, just know this, the pain of it, the humiliation of it, self-inflicted or otherwise, Jesus, your King, he's interested in you. And he just says, you know what, just you need to get away. Just heal. Figuratively, let the beard grow back. In time, you're going to be right. In time, you're going to be mended. Verse 6, when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. And so now it's kind of a general thing. We're not talking about these guys that had been in there stirring up the dirt and getting Hanun to act in this way. But the Ammonites at large saw that they had become a stench to David. David didn't reject the Ammonites. They had made themselves repulsive. Their leadership had made themselves repulsive. And it says, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beit Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah 20,000 foot soldiers. Now, this was a common practice in the ancient world. As we continue to move through the history of Israel, as we look at the major prophets, the minor prophets, we'll see Israel sometimes reaching out to and trying to employ the armies of other peoples to help them rather than trusting in the living God. 1 Chronicles 19:6, you can put this alongside of verse 6 as a cross-reference. 1 Chronicles 19:6 says that the Ammonites paid 1,000 talents to the Syrians. And it says, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. So we have these things, and this is war brewing. There's just been this tremendous reproach against David in the shaming of these men. And now he sees that these people, concerned that they'd become a stench to Israel, they're hiring armies from the surrounding nations. And David hears of us, and he's putting all of it together, and he sends Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. David was incensed that the messengers of his grace and kindness were disgraced. Does that sound familiar? God sends messengers of kindness and grace, and you see newscasters and editorialists and bloggers trying to disgrace. And some it's self-inflicted. Sometimes the ambassadors of God, they don't really represent God so well. But sometimes it's just a sheer contempt for the king of the kingdom and those that are in his kingdom. He sends us to show the lost world kindness, but the world, in a sense, cuts off our beards and cuts off the robes. But guys, one day, God's going to take care of business. And I don't say this in an angry way. I don't say this in a vindictive way. In the New Testament, we read that God says, you know what? Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. And one day the judgment of God will be meted out on the world for its rejection of Jesus and his own. In the margins of your Bible, write Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For, and here's the reason why, his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. God takes offense when the world treats his servants with contempt. And sometimes we just get so flustered and so frustrated and so mad in the moment, but we need to step back and realize the Bible tells us the end of the story. And we're not sitting here bloodthirsty. We're not sitting here wanting anyone to face the judgment of God, bless you, in the course of the Great Tribulation at all. But the Great Tribulation, that 7-year period of time, is the record of God judging the world that rejected his Son, our Savior, and then rejected and murdered and treated with contempt the citizens of the kingdom of God. And then it says, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. This guy, Joab, he's one of the sons of Zeruiah. He's a really complicated guy. In a moment, we're going to see him speak some of the, we'll read of him speaking some of the most inspiring words ever recorded. They're just manly words to men. Later, we'll see him in chapter 24 act in the best interest of David by lovingly challenging David in a course of action that David had decided to take. In 2 Samuel 24:4, it says, But Joab said to the king, May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? David was going to number the people, and God had commanded the kings of Israel to not number their people. Which, by the way, most commentators believe that was the greatest sin of David. Not Bathsheba and Uriah. This thing that David had decided he was going to do in 2 Samuel 24. And courageously, lovingly, loyally, this guy Joab stands in front of David. And he'd bled for David. He'd fought for David. And he says, may God give you 100 times more than what you've got in your kingdom right now. But why are you set on doing this, David? You know you ought not to. But this same guy also possessed a chilling ruthlessness. A chilling ruthlessness in preserving David and preserving David's throne, and also in preserving his own position in the kingdom. And it would be that ruthless sense of self-preservation that David saw in Joab that would end up in and cause David to have zero confidence in Joab in relationship to his son Solomon. David saw Joab and says, I just don't have any confidence in you being kind to my son. Because David saw that there was not only this chilling ruthlessness to preserve David in the throne of Israel, but a self-preservation as well, about which he would be ruthless. And this really hit me this afternoon. And I don't know if you've noticed this. Some of you guys might be really young in the Lord. And that's a sweet place to be. But you know, as you grow older in the Lord, you notice some things that you didn't notice when you were younger in the Lord. And one of them is this. The kingdom of God is filled with some complicated people. I wish it wasn't. I wish it could just be really simple. Like, that it just always be like this, you know? I'm just telling you, we're sitting in the hallway outside of the nursing mom / prayer room over there, and since there was a nursing mom in there, it couldn't be the prayer room, so we went in the hallway, and we're praying, and all, as we're praying, there's just you guys' voices, and there was such a sweetness to the, there was just this holiness to it, and it was just so wonderful to hear God's people together, and to see you dining together, and to just the praises of God's people, and it would be so sweet, wouldn't it be just absolutely sweet if that's just as simple as it was? No more complicated. That when we started this thing in our living room, I would say to my wife, I'd say, honey, this is the sweetest part of ministry. There's no budgets. There's no boards. There's no nothing. It's just so sweet. It's just sitting in our living room and some people bringing something to eat and a few to-go containers of Pete's coffee. Isn't this the sweetest thing? But the kingdom isn't so simple, and there's some people in the kingdom that are very complicated. Some of the most amazingly talented, amazingly gifted, amazingly anointed, amazingly spiritually courageous individuals are also amazingly tweaked. God is witness. You know, I've had people, I am a tweaked guy. There are times when you must look at me and go, wow. He's complicated. I wish I could just be simple. I wish I could always be the guy that you find here week after week. This is me. I'm not so simple. Sometimes I can wake up in the morning and there's just this dark cloud over me. I don't think I'm manic. I don't think I'm weird. Just sometimes life can be funky for me. And I'm really horrible at appearing not funky when I'm funky. And if you think, oh, he's just this nice guy, and he's so... And this really amazes me. One of the brothers tonight, Darren, said it, and I've heard it from so many of you, especially people who come in and you've been listening on the radio, and you come in and you've never met me, and that's a shock. I didn't think you looked like that. I didn't picture short and wide. I didn't. But they say, oh, I've been listening on the radio, and you have the gentlest voice. You're so soothing. You're so. Darren said sometimes he has a hard time sleeping. He says, your voice is so soothing. I listen to it to try to go to sleep. And I said to him, and I've said to other people, I said, if you get to know me, I'm not so soothing. It seems so strange to me. Like, that is how you perceive me. And I'm just, my wife, well, she would never, ever want to deliberately make me look bad in front of anybody. But she knows that my kids will tell you, I'm not soothing all the time. Or most of the time. Or, I don't know what the ratio is. But I can not be soothing sometimes. Because we're complicated. People are complicated. And in the kingdom, you see, and one of the things that happens is, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying prop up something that is morally wrong, something that legitimately has no integrity. But sometimes when you're blessed by a ministry and you're blessed by gifts and you're just growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus because God's using somebody in your life, it's so easy for the devil to take the complicated part of this person, the part that doesn't look so much like this part over here that's blessed you so much, and you just go, I can't trust church. I can't go on. I can't. I'm not saying if the guy's embezzling money or the guy's a heretic or the guy's committing adultery that you should go, well, he's complicated. Whatever. No. That's legitimate grounds to go, time out. I think I need to find a new home. Or God needs to change this guy's place in this ministry. But really and truly, it just really hit me. There are things about this Joab guy that I just go, oh, what a guy. But then he had this cold-blooded ruthlessness to him that just could be frightening. Complicated guy. But God had him by David's side for special reasons in God's economy. So he sent Joab. And then it says, and all the host of the mighty men. This is the first mention of David's mighty men. And those of you who have been studying with us since 1 Samuel, at least, you remember this group of men, they were far from mighty when we first met them. When we first met these men, they're coming to David at the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And here's how the Holy Spirit described them. The Holy Spirit described them as the distressed, the indebted, and the discontented. Not mighty guys. And the big lesson for us, when we studied that event, was that these men would become mighty men over time. We meet them distressed, indebted, discontented, but they were going to become mighty men. And they would become mighty men over time, and they would become mighty men over time because of their nearness to God's anointed king. One of these mighty men, a guy named Adino the Eznite, he'll be famous for killing 800 men in one battle, 2 Samuel 23:8. Another, Jashobeam, who killed 300 men in one battle in 1 Chronicles 11:11. Another, a guy named Benaiah, who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day and took on a huge Egyptian warrior and killed the Egyptian with his own spear in 1 Chronicles 11:22 and 23. Apart from David, distressed, indebted, and discontented. Under the rule of David, under the leadership of David, and in the company of David, over time they were transformed into these mighty men. And guys, what a great picture of you and me. We came to Jesus distressed, indebted, and discontent in a spiritual sense, in an emotional sense, sometimes even in a physical sense. And amazingly, Jesus receives us. And I want to tell you, if you don't know Jesus tonight, and you're feeling distressed, and you're feeling indebted, and you're feeling discontented, in the spiritual sense of that word, in the emotional sense of those words, in the material sense of those words, you need to know this. Jesus doesn't turn away anyone who comes to him sincerely. And when we came, that's how we came. And over time, because of our nearness to the King of Kings, we become mighty men and women of God. As we allow Jesus to rule our hearts and minds, as we follow Jesus, as we stay near to Jesus, we're transformed into victorious Christians. And be encouraged in that. We're becoming that. It's a process over time, and it's wrapped up in nearness to our King. Verse 8, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and of Makkah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, so they're surrounded now. In front of them, the Ammonites arrayed for battle at the entrance of the gate. Behind them, the Syrians were in the open field. And things are looking bad here. It says, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Now, two things for us here. One, there are two companies, Joab and Abishai. Joab is against the Assyrians, Abishai standing against the Ammonites. These are two very different individuals, and yet they're working together and they're pledged to help one another. And it makes me think of Psalm 133:1, where it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And there's a point that's really timely, really relevant in this day, in this age, in the body of Christ. We need one another. We might be fighting on different fronts, but we're fighting for the same cause. We're fighting for the same king. We're standing against the same enemy. And we need to be ready to assist and stand by one another. Because there are guys on the other side of our little space here, the 14,000 feet or so that we've got, and they're on a different battlefront right now. Marshall's up to his eyeballs in kids right now. Different front. Same cause. Same king. Wants to see the same victories in their little lives that we want to see in our lives here as adults. And we need to assist one another. We need to stand by one another. Even if we're different. Whether you're outgoing or introvert, optimist or pessimist. One guy put it like this: the optimist invented the airplane, the pessimist invented the parachute. I like that. And both are needed. But then also, notice this, and this is really, this is what I love about Joab. Joab had only one strategy in the battle: attack. Many generals, when surrounded on both sides by the enemy, would consider surrender, but not Joab. He called the army to courage and faith, and he tells them to press on. G. Campbell Morgan said, it is interesting to observe that in his arrangements, he made no allowance for the possibility of ultimate defeat in his conflict with Ammon. It does not seem to have occurred to him that the combination might have been too much for both of them. I'll tell you what, that's the kind of person I want to stand with. The person who it just doesn't occur to them that they're going to lose because God's with them. Now, that's what I love about my wife. Man, my wife will just go, God's going to win. We're not budging. God's going to win. That's what I love about the guys that are involved in ministry here. There is no one. It doesn't occur that things just might be insurmountable because God is with us. And then Joab speaks these amazing words to the men. Verse 12. And men, you particularly want to underline this because he is speaking to the male gender here. Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Three big things here. First, verse 12, be of good courage and let us be courageous. The King James reads, and actually the Hebrew, as I looked at the definition in the Hebrew dictionary, it gives this sense. It's not a bad translation at all. The King James says, be of good courage and let us play the men. Let us play the men. Now, Joab was a man's man. And he's looking at guys that were the best of Israel, and he says, let's be of courage and play the man. And guys, the need of the hour in the home, in the church, in the community is for men to stand up and be men. It's time for men to be men. The whole of our culture mitigates against manhood. It's being mitigated against in grammar schools. They don't want little boys to be boys. They just want them to be nothing. Society doesn't want our men to be men. In God's kingdom, the men are to be men. And then courage and strength are not matters of feeling and circumstance. They're matters of choice. He's telling them, be of good courage. Well, they're surrounded. In front and behind. And he says, be of good courage. They are matters of choice, especially when God makes his strength available to us. In Ephesians 6:10, it tells us we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The second point, let us be courageous or strong for our people and for the cities of our God. Joab reminds them of what's at stake if they fail to be courageous. If they failed to be men. If they lost this battle, they would lose both their people and their cities. And the big point is the battle was bigger than themselves. And the army of the mighty men had to remember that. And let me tell you guys, that's what real men do. They remember the battle is bigger than themselves. They remember it's not about self-preservation. They remember it's not about self-glory. They remember it's bigger than them. And in the kingdom of God, it's for the king. It's for his kingdom. It's for his people. And that works its way down into the home and into the local church. And thirdly, he says, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Joab was willing to face the enemy. Joab was willing to venture his life for his king and his people. Joab was willing to prepare for the battle to the best of his ability. Joab was willing to go fight hard and bleed. But at the same time, he knew that the outcome was ultimately in God's hands. My pastor used to constantly say, do your best and commit the rest. I want to challenge you. Do your best. Not your almost best. Not mediocre. But do your best, and the rest is in the Lord's hand. There is nothing else that you can do. Nothing that you can do. It's in his hands. Verse 13, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. And they came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. And so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to just close with a time of waiting on the Lord. And as they do, just a few things I want us to reflect on in closing. I want us to reflect on the difference between the two men we've met in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Mephibosheth and Hanun. The difference in their heart is what made them respond differently to the kindness of King David. Here's a reality for those of us who see ourselves as ambassadors of the king. There are two kinds of people. There are those who know that they're dead dogs, fallen and lame, coming to the King of Kings with a sense of unworthiness and amazed that he would ask them to dine at his table. That's the guy we saw in Mephibosheth. There are those who are proud and see no need of a savior. And they're the ones who mock and reject. That would be Hanun. And that's why Jesus began the manifesto of his kingdom, the great Sermon on the Mount, with these words in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit means I'm spiritually bankrupt before the holy God of heaven. I have nothing in my account. I have no righteousness to bring before him. I am a dead dog. I'm a crippled, lame man, and I have no business being at his table. And then he would go from there and say, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Broken over your spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God, you're mourning over your condition. And in verse 5, he goes from there and says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness does not equal weakness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his awesome commentary in the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, it's a big volume, but you want to have that book. He said, meekness is not weakness, it's the taming of the lion. A lion's no less mighty, no less powerful, but his great power and his great strength is under control. And when you see who you are before the true and living God, whatever strength you had, it's dissipated and you're under control. And meekness translates into the way you view yourself relative to others. You're not looking down on anyone anymore. You know you're spiritually bankrupt and now you look up to everybody rather than looking down on anybody. And then he says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And in each of those verses where it says for they, it's a very strong picture in the Greek. It's they and they alone. Nobody else but the poor in spirit, the one who mourns, the one who's meek, the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Those people and no one else will inherit the kingdom. The Hanoons of the world will not have Jesus nor his grace. And when we represent Jesus to the Hanoons of this world, we have to realize that. And we must remember that Jesus wants us to show kindness to them. In Romans 2:4, it says, it's the goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. And even when you bring to a lost world the goodness of the Lord in offering a way of salvation, be prepared for people to rebuke you, even when you bring the gospel of peace. But remember this, guys, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, our great King, the King of Kings, he will maintain your right in your cause. When the attacks and the cuts come, don't defend yourself. Stand back. Retreat even. And know that your beard's going to grow out. And even as David avenged his messengers, so too the Son of David will maintain our right in our cause. Father, thank you for this time in your word. What a sweet chapter of scripture. And Lord, we pray that the table that you set before us in your word tonight, that now as we wait upon you and look to you, that you would, as we sang earlier, you would whisper to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would move in this room, that he would heal broken hearts, that he would, the wounds of being cut and put to shame and held in contempt, whether self-inflicted or otherwise, that, Lord, they would know that you are the one who heals the broken heart, that they'd be encouraged. Lord, for the men who need to just stand up and be men, anything that you want to do from the word tonight, Lord, we give you reign to do it.